What do you really want to buy this Christmas? I'm not asking what you have already bought or what you're going to buy this week, but what if money were no object, if all the usual rules didn't apply, what would you buy? Maybe it's something that isn't really for sale. Would you want to buy more time with loved ones or more time to do something else? Would you want to take a trip around the world or buy some other dream that you've had? Would you like to buy a trip back into the past to relive something or to do things differently, to fix mistakes that you made, to erase painful memories? What do you really want to purchase that's lacking in your life? Just yesterday morning, I read an article that was in the New York Times magazine, and it was about a scientist, specifically an astrophysicist, and a professor at MIT, a woman named Sarah Seeger. She searches for things that are called exoplanets, which are planets that orbit other stars than our sun. And specifically, she's looking for planets that could possibly sustain life. She is highly acclaimed, won several awards, including a MacArthur Fellowship. This is the so-called genius grant that awards people $625,000 with no strings attached. Just here, take this money. If it helps you do research or helps you to pursue your creative endeavors. So by any measure, this woman, Sarah Seeger, is extremely successful in her career. But it wasn't her career that caught my eye in this article, and it wasn't all the scientific information. It was the story about her family. We were told in the article that she had married a man named Mike, and that they had two sons who are now 13 and 11 years old. And we're told that because this woman was so obsessive about her career, her husband took care of everything at home. He was a freelance editor, so apparently he could work from home, set his own hours. So he was the one who did all the grocery shopping, all the cooking, all the taking care of the kids while she could pursue her career. But then their lives changed in 2009 when her husband Mike was diagnosed with a rare form of intestinal cancer. And he died in 2011. And at first, Dr. Seeger felt relief, which I guess is understandable because she had gone through 2 years of fighting against cancer with her husband. So she felt this sense of relief. And she took her kids on trips around the world. And then as things kind of settled down from that period, she met another widow. And this widow told her this. She said, "There will be a moment, as inevitable as death itself, when her feelings of release would be replaced by the more lasting aimlessness of the lost." And we're told after this meeting, she went outside of the building where she was. And just like that, the world came out from under her feet. She fell into an impossible blackness. She even thought of quitting her job at MIT, but a dean talked her out of that decision. The part of the article that really grabbed me was her own words. She said this about her marriage to this man named Mike. She said, "I had worked so hard. I had all the years I called the lost years with Mike when I ignored him. We had little tiny kids. I was working all the time, exhausted all the time. But I was like, we'll have money someday. We'll have time someday. I wanted to make it up to him, and I never did." The article said that she had since remarried, but you get the sense through her own words that she would gladly exchange that $625,000 that she was awarded to get those lost years back when she could spend that time with her husband. But no amount of awards, no career success, no money can redeem that. And so I'm wondering this morning, what is it that we have lost, that we would like to redeem, that we would like to be bought back for us? It's worth examining these things. It's worth examining what we value. It's worth examining what we would like to buy if it were possible, because that tells us what we value the most. And it also tells us what we think is the greatest problem that we have. If only we could have this. Now, in Christianity, we actually talk a lot about buying stuff, because we talk about redemption, redeeming, a redeemer that we have. Here's one definition of redemption. The metaphor of redemption includes the ideas of loosing from a bond, setting free from captivity or slavery, buying back something lost or sold, exchanging something in one's possession for something possessed by another, and ransoming. In the Old Testament, the great act of redemption, of course, is the Exodus, when God freed the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And because redemption always comes with a price, God freed the Israelites through terrible plagues that came upon the land and upon the Egyptians. And of course, that last plague killed a number of Egyptians. So the price was very high to redeem the people out of slavery. In the New Testament, the great act of redemption is through Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time. Now, before I talk about Jesus' redemption, how he redeems us, what he redeems us from, I want us to look again at another part of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, that we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks, because this really is a story of redemption. The last 2 weeks, we have looked at the first two chapters of the book of Ruth, and I can't summarize every single bit of that if you weren't here for those 2 weeks. But I do want to at least set the stage for what we're going to read today in chapter 3. So the story is set in a very dark time in the nation of Israel and in a very dark time in one particular family's history. We're told at the beginning of the book there is a man named Elimelech, and he has a wife, Naomi, and they have two sons. They lived in Judah. They were from Bethlehem. But they left the land because there was a famine. And they went to another nation, Moab. And when they got to that other nation, Elimelech died, Naomi's husband. But Naomi still had her sons, and they married women from Moab and lived there for 10 years. But then the two sons die. And now Naomi, the widow, is left with her two daughters-in-law, these women from Moab. And one of them, Ruth, decides she is going to go back to Judah, back to Israel, back to specifically Bethlehem, with her mother-in-law, Naomi. We see that in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, we're told that there's this man named Boaz, and he is a relative of Elimelech, and he's a man of good standing. He's a man of means. And Ruth goes to his fields in order to get food, basically, to glean from his fields. And Boaz is very generous to Ruth. He gives her a lot of barley, which would sustain her life and sustain the life of Naomi. And in chapter 2, when Naomi hears this news of how Boaz has been very generous, she says this to Ruth. She says, "May he, as Boaz, be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." What does that mean, Boaz is a redeemer? How does that work? What can he redeem them from? Well, to understand this concept in the book of Ruth, we have to understand something very important in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, and that is that land, place, and people are very important. Now, everyone needs a group of people to belong to. You need a family. You need some kind of community. And everyone needs a place where they're going to live. Of course, that is still true today. But I think we don't think about the importance of those things so much today. We don't value that as much because our attachments to people and our attachments to places are more fluid. We have a lot of broken families, and so we can kind of leave our biological family and find another group of people to spend time with, another group of people who will love us. And we are more mobile today because it's easier to travel, it is easier to move from one place of the country to another. So we don't feel the same sense of attachment to these things, but in the Bible, people and place matter very much. And just as kind of a footnote, the idea that place matters shows that in Christianity, God values the world he made, which is very different from some other religions and some other philosophies. God made a good world, and he is committed to his creation. Now, of course, the world is not the way that it ought to be right now. That is because when human beings turned away from God in the beginning, the relationship between God and people was fractured. That means that the relationships we have between each other are fractured, and even the environment itself is not the way it should be. We're told that it is under a curse. It's part of the penalty for our rebellion against God. And creation itself is groaning for the day of redemption when God will restore his good world. And the people who will live in that good world are God's people, and they will not experience anything bad anymore. But we're not there yet. We're in between the two advents of Jesus, the time when he came as a baby and the time when he will come again in glory to make all things new, to judge everyone who's ever lived. Well, getting back to the story of Ruth, Ruth did not have land. She didn't have a place of her own. She, other than her mother-in-law, didn't have people. She didn't have food. So her life was not very secure. And Naomi didn't have a husband. She didn't have sons who would carry on the family name. It's not really clear even what happened to the family land. Did Elimelech sell it when they went off to Moab? We're not really told. But the key thing is that these two widows do not have a very secure life at this moment. If they didn't have land that they were going to leave to offspring who would carry on the family name, it's as if they never lived. It's as if their names would be wiped off the pages of history. It's as if they would become extinct. Their lives were not significant. Now, because that was a terrible thing, the law that God gave to Israel had provisions for people who lost land and for people who did not have offspring who would carry on the family name. So first, the land issue. This is discussed in Leviticus chapter 25. We're not going to read through that, but I'll just kind of summarize what we find there. Before God even allotted the land to all the different tribes and clans of Israel, he gave them laws. If a family went into debt and had to sell their land to others, they could get their land back in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, when all debts would be forgiven. And if someone sold their land in order to get out of debt, another family member who had money could come along and redeem that land. They could buy it back for the family. Now, as for the people, if someone was sold into slavery, they sold themselves into slavery because they were poor, which was an option back then. It was basically, slavery was like indentured servitude. If you didn't have money, you could say, look, I will serve you if you take care of me. If a person sold themselves into slavery, another family member could redeem them out of slavery. They could buy them out of debt and out of slavery. If a man died without leaving sons, men who would carry on the family name, his brother was supposed to come along and impregnate the widow so that the name of the dead brother would be perpetuated in Israel. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Otherwise, that man's name, the one who had died, would be blotted out of Israel. Again, as if he'd just become extinct. Now, this may seem very strange to us, because we don't think along these lines, perhaps, but I once asked a non-Christian friend of mine what was really important in life for him. You know, what was he really living for? And he gave me two answers. One of them wasn't surprising, but the second one was. The first answer was he wanted to do some work that benefited the world. You know, he wanted to do work that was meaningful. Okay, that makes sense. The second thing he said that was surprising was it was very important for him to be part of a family legacy. So on the one hand, he wanted to look back and see his ancestors. It was important that he carried on the family name, the family traditions. But on the other hand, he wanted to look forward and leave descendants who would come from him. And I think for him, that made him feel as if he was part of something larger than himself. He was part of something that would continue even after he was gone. So his name would be written on the walls of history and would not be forgotten. At any rate, all of this is very important if we're going to understand the book of Ruth, especially this chapter and the last chapter. So with all that being said, now let's read Ruth chapter 3. It's on page 223 in the Bibles that are provided for you. Hopefully, if you have your own Bible, you've been turning to it and you're there now. So I'll read the whole chapter, Ruth 3, and then I'll go back and I'll discuss the significance of what we read there. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter-in-law, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So this chapter begins with Naomi trying to seek rest for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Rest is a very important word in the Bible. In this broken world, it is hard to find rest, but we are all seeking rest. And it won't be finally until the very end when God restores everything that will get that rest. At this time, Ruth needed to have food. She needed a family. She needed a place. She needed a husband. And Naomi has this plan. She wants Ruth to go to Boaz and present herself in such a way that Boaz will propose marriage to her. Now, before, Ruth has gone to Boaz to get food, but it seems that Boaz did not think of her along those lines as a prospect for marriage. He's just thinking of her as a poor widow who needs food. So Naomi says, I'm going to make sure that Boaz recognizes you. So she comes up with this unorthodox plan, that she is to wash herself and anoint herself and go to Boaz while he's at the threshing floor at night. And she's supposed to uncover his feet. What does this mean? All right, for the next about 4 or 5 minutes, you may think I'm crazy. That's okay. It's not the first time. What Naomi is telling Ruth is actually very provocative if we're paying attention to the language. First, threshing floors were known as places where some illicit things happen. Idol worship and even sexual activity that could be accompanying that. Second, the language of uncovering was sometimes used with respect to sexual immorality. Usually we read of uncovering nakedness. That's used a lot in the book of Leviticus. Third, feet could be a euphemism for another part of the male body below the belt. So at first glance, it looks like maybe Naomi is asking Ruth to seduce Boaz. Now, I doubt that's what Naomi was actually asking Ruth to do. I don't think Naomi, based on what we see here, and we don't really get a strong hint of this, I don't think she's asking Ruth to do something immoral. I think she just wants Boaz to see Ruth as a woman who's available. But I think the author of the book of Ruth wants us to consider the possibility that maybe something sketchy is happening here. And he maybe wants us to think that perhaps Naomi and Ruth are going to use some immoral tactic to secure redemption. Why would I say that? Think about the history of these people. Ruth is from Moab. Where did Moab come from? Where did this people of Moab come from? They can trace their ancestry back to Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. Of course, Abraham is the father of Israel, this great figure of faith. God called this man out of basically idolatry, said, I'm going to bless the world through you. Abraham is huge. Lot is his nephew. Now, all of Israel can trace their line back to Abraham. Ruth couldn't do that, though. But she could trace her lineage back to Lot. And how did Lot have children? We're told in Genesis 19 that he and his family lived in Sodom and that God destroyed the city of Sodom because of its immorality. And the only people who survived that destruction were Lot and ultimately his two daughters. And when that happened, this is what we read. I'm going to read Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. So if you missed it, here's the story. Lot, just as his two daughters, there's no sons to carry on Lot's name. And these daughters are very worried. What are we going to do? How do we preserve the family line. So they hatch this plan. They are going to get their father drunk. It's very clear he didn't just have a little bit of wine. He didn't know, you know, who was coming or going. And on successive nights, the daughters had a turn with their father, and he impregnated both, and they had sons. One of them is Moab. That's where Ruth comes from. That's her people. Now, this isn't the only time this kind of thing happened in Israel, and even in Genesis. Later in the book of Genesis, we see something similar. This is in chapter 38. So Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had two sons. One of them is named Jacob, also known as Israel. Jacob has 12 sons, and one of them is named Judah. That is the tribe from which Jesus comes. It is the land where the story is set. Judah had sons, and the first son was named Er, and he married a woman named Tamar. But Er died. We're actually told he was wicked, and so God put him to death somehow. So they didn't have a son. So Tamar is given to the second son named Onan. But he does not leave her a son. He spills his seed on the ground, is what we're told. So he dies. There's a third son named Shelah, but he's younger. And Judah says to Tamar, look, you can have Shelah. He'll be married to you when he grows up, when he comes of age. But when the time comes for that boy to be a man and now marry Tamar in order to perform this duty of giving her children, he's not given to her. Tamar hatches a plan. She says, I am going to get my son one way or another. So she disguises herself as a prostitute and has sex with Judah. She gets pregnant, has twins, Perez and Zerah. All of this is in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It's all laid out bare by Matthew. He's not trying to hide this crazy stuff that's in the backstory of Jesus. The Bible isn't trying to hide this stuff. And I don't mention these things just to get your attention. Although, if you didn't know these things beforehand, you may think, hey, the Bible got a lot more interesting. But the point is, in both of these stories, which are referenced one way or another in Ruth, actually, the people were trying to secure redemption through immoral means. They were desperate, and they said, we need redemption. We're going to take care of it ourselves. And they end up doing something wicked along the way. Now, the Bible doesn't condone these acts, and yet it does show that God can redeem them, that God can work through wicked people. He can take wicked situations and turn them around and use them for good. But the question then for the reader of Ruth, if they're reading in light of the whole Bible, is Ruth going to do the same kind of thing as Lot's daughters? Is Ruth going to do the same kind of thing as Tamar? Or is she going to do something different? Is she going to be virtuous? Is she going to become like Mary, the mother of Jesus? You know, her situation looked pretty sketchy from the outside. Here's this unwed mother. She's pregnant. Looked pretty bad to a lot of people, but of course we're told that she didn't do anything wrong, that she did not know her man, Joseph. They were betrothed but not yet married. So which way was it going to go? Was it going to be like all this ugly history, or was it going to be something different? Well, we're told that Ruth is a virtuous woman, a worthy woman, and she does what Naomi told her to do. She sneaks off in the middle of the night, finds Boaz at the threshing floor. He might have been there working overtime to winnow the barley, to separate the kernel from all the straw and the chaff. He might have been there just to protect the grain because he's a wealthy man. Maybe he slept there to make sure no one came in to steal it. Whatever reason, he's there. It's the middle of the night. Ruth goes up, uncovers his legs to let the cold air wake him up eventually. And he wakes up. It's, whoa, there's a woman here. I didn't plan on that. And she says this to him in verse 9, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, in chapter 2, this is interesting, Boaz told Ruth that God should repay her for her kindness to Naomi. And he said that Ruth had found refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. And now Ruth is coming to Boaz and saying, would you spread your wings over me? In other words, she is finding refuge in the God of Israel by finding refuge in Boaz. And it seems that this language of spreading your wings of the garment is really a marriage proposal. She's saying, would you marry me? Would you take me as your wife? And we know this because of the way that Boaz responds. He says, this is a great act of kindness. He says, this is actually a greater act of kindness than the kindness that you've already shown to Naomi, because you are willing to not marry a younger man, a man your age. You are willing to marry an older man. Boaz was older than Ruth. Now, before we continue with this story in chapter 3 of Ruth, I want us to see something very important that is very applicable to us today. I think all of us want redemption of some kind or another, whether you're a Christian or not. We all want our lives to have meaning. As I said earlier, we all have things that are lost that we would like to be purchased, to be brought back to us. Now, maybe for us, it's not so important that we have offspring that will carry on the family name. But we all want something that will give us worth. We're all trying to prove that our lives have significance. We may not find it in family, but we'll try to find it in our job, or in the money that we could acquire, or the approval of other people. We are all going to find it in something, pleasure, entertainment, something. And when we're desperate to try to go out and acquire that redemption for ourselves, we're probably going to do some unethical things in order to acquire that. If you were very desperate to prove yourself at work, you may step over a lot of people and hurt people and cut corners and lie and cheat in order to get your way at work. It's the same thing for money. If we are so desperate to get it, we'll be willing to bend and break a lot of rules. So that's one problem. Here's another problem. If we go out, even if we can acquire the thing or the person or whatever that we think is going to give our lives meaning, even if we can get it, it's not going to work. It's going to leave us empty, because ultimately the Bible says we don't need to be redeemed or ransomed out of loss of land or having no offspring or being enslaved to other people or in some nation. What we need to be rescued out of, delivered from, is slavery to sin, the evil power that is at work within us that distorts our desires, that causes something else or someone else to master us. Sin is something that is addictive and destructive. The shocking message of the Bible is that we're not free. No one is free. Human beings are not ultimately free in the sense of we can just choose whatever we want or we can do whatever we want. We're created beings. We're finite. And we are going to be enslaved to sin, to some ethical code of conduct that if we obey it, our lives are great, and if we fail to obey it, our lives will be miserable and we will feel like failures. We are going to be enslaved to evil spiritual forces, something, and it's going to harm us because we're never going to live up to those standards, or those things that we think are going to give our lives meaning will always leave us empty and broken. So we're going to be enslaved to all of that, or we're actually going to be slaves of Christ, which is actually a good thing, but I'll get back to that. Now, if we realize that we cannot redeem ourselves, that we cannot fix our situation, and if we find our refuge in God and we turn to Him for that redemption, things will go well with us. That's essentially what Ruth does. She knows she cannot fix her situation, so she turns to the one person who can In that case, it's Boaz, this man who has land and he has food and he can be a husband and give her children. He can fix those problems for her. But really what she was doing was trying to find redemption in the God of Israel, coming under his wings. He was the one who was taking care of her. He was the one who was not just taking care of her physical needs, but he was the one who was going to take care of her spiritual needs. Now let me explain the rest of this chapter very quickly. The good news is that Boaz tells Ruth, I will do this. I will do what you're asking of me. He's willing. There's a little bit of bad news that's thrown in there, though. He says, there is a relative who's actually a closer relative to you, and he could be a redeemer. So first I have to ask him if he's willing to redeem you, if he's willing to marry her and take on all the financial obligations of Naomi and Ruth and whatever children they'll have. He says, if he agrees to do that, great. But if he doesn't want to do that, I will be the one to step in and redeem you. So we'll have to wait to see how that is resolved. And then we see that Ruth spends the rest of the night. There's no hint that something immoral actually took place. And she leaves before daybreak, before anyone can recognize that she spent the night with this man. She was taking a risk. He was taking a risk in being there together, because if other people saw that these two people were sleeping together, just sleeping, they would assume they're committing adultery. And the penalty for adultery in Israel was death. Ruth was taking a risk in going to Boaz because maybe he would reject her. But we see that she has great faith. That's what great faith does. It's a risk-taking faith. She trusted that this was the way that God was going to fix her problems. Now, we'll see the rest of the story in the next chapter, but we can say this right now. Boaz was able, he had the power to redeem Naomi's temporal situation, her food situation, her lack of offspring situation, right? But he did not have the power to fix her biggest problem, which was her separation from God. That's the biggest problem that we have. We are separated from God. We don't come into this world with a relationship with him. That's why we feel a lack of peace. That's why we feel depressed. That's why we feel guilty. That's why we have a hard time getting along with each other. We don't love each other the way that we ought to because we don't love God the way that we ought to. Part of the penalty for that lack of loving God the way that we ought to is living in a broken world where there's pain, there's suffering. There are things like wars and famines. There is death. And no other human being can fix it. There's going to be no president, no professor, no scientist, no celebrity, no athlete who is going to be able to fix that situation. And that point is made in the Bible. In Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, we read this. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. I can't ransom or redeem you. You cannot ransom or redeem me. Why? Because I have my own sins that need redemption, and so do you. And I can't even take care of my own sin problem. So how am I going to take care of someone else's sin problem? That's just how it goes. And even if I could die for your sins, I'm just one man. At most, I could die for the sins of one other person. We need someone who can take on our sin problem and someone who can take on the sin problem of everyone who will turn to him. Now, that's the problem that we face. We're separated from God. We need redemption. But the good news is that God himself provides the solution. And that's what the message of Christmas is all about. God sends his only unique son to rescue his people from their sins. And this is the way that Paul, the apostle, puts it in Galatians chapter 4. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. How does that work? If God sent forth the Son, we know that's Jesus. How does he redeem us and secure this adoption as God's children for us? Well, Paul tells us how earlier in the book of Galatians in chapter 3. He says this, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Here's what Paul means. He's picking up on a little bit that's in Deuteronomy, in the law. In Deuteronomy and in other places in the law, we're told that there are some serious crimes that deserve the death penalty. And we're told that if a man dies for sin, he can be hung on a tree, you know, in order to make an example out of him. And we're told that man is cursed by God. And Paul takes that and he turns it around and he says, Jesus took on the curse of the law for us. He was regarded as someone who broke the law and was hung on the tree of the cross, made an example of, so that that curse could be removed from us and that we could receive all the blessings that God promised Abraham. We could receive the Holy Spirit. God can live within us. We can receive adoption. We can be part of his people. We can receive the inheritance of a new creation and have a place with God. Even though Jesus never did anything wrong, he never deserved any curse, he took on that from us. Now, it may seem harsh to talk about the death penalty, but that shows the seriousness, the weight of sin. It is no small problem to rebel against the God who made you, to know him and love him and worship him and serve him. When we turn our backs from God, we are basically turning our backs on the very reason why we exist. We exist for no other reason. That is rebellion. That is cosmic treason. And God cannot allow people to continue to mess up his creation. So he punishes it. It's a good, loving act, actually. Because God is so good and loving, he didn't leave us in that broken situation. He sent forth his Son, and Jesus was willing to come, and he redeemed us at a great cost. You know, Boaz redeemed Ruth at a great cost. Cost him money. Cost him land. But Jesus, he paid everything with his life. He gave everything to redeem us. He came to rescue us from broken situations like that situation I described earlier with that woman, Sarah Seeger, that professor, who was longing to have those lost years back, the time when she had ignored her husband and her family. Jesus came to rescue not just from those types of things, but also from death itself, because he took on death, and he died, and he rose from the grave to show that he has power over sin and death. He's not just a man, he's God. He's perfect, so he can pay for our sins. He's infinite, so he can pay for the sins of everyone, whoever, in any time, comes to him. The story of Christmas is a rescue mission. God sent his Son to rescue us. Will we turn to Jesus and find our rest in him? Will we find our refuge in him? Will we come under his wings? Again, if we do, we will find a people. We will be part of God's family. We will find a place with God in heaven after we die, but ultimately in a new creation with God. And when we turn to Jesus, we'll never be the same. Paul tells us in another letter, 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. If you are redeemed by Jesus, you are his. He owns you. You will live for him. You will no longer be your own. But that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's not slavery to some bad master. That is service to the perfect master. Jesus is God. He's the creator. He knows how life ought to function. He knows how our lives ought to go better than we do. So when he buys us and he owns us, we're coming home. We're entering into a perfect relationship. We're finding our rest. We will find no other Redeemer, and certainly no better one. We will find no other Savior. We will find no other God, and we will certainly not find a better friend than Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this history of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, the story of redemption. But we thank you ultimately for the story of redemption that you have secured for us through your Son, Jesus. You gave the greatest thing you own, and he paid the greatest price to redeem us, to buy us from the pit, from death, from separation from you, out of sin, which is slavery. We can't thank you enough for that. We can only praise you and be grateful, Father. We pray that we would be at this time. I pray that everyone here would indeed be redeemed, that they would come to Jesus and put their trust in him and live for him. Would you purchase all of us and sustain us, Father, in our faith? Would you use us as witnesses to Jesus and tell other people about him, especially at Christmas time? We pray that you would do all these things, ultimately for your glory, that people would see how great you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.